Well, as you can see, there's going to be a lot of discussion and thought-provoking. I didn't say this first, but I should have. And y'all are so gracious. I just thank you for your presence. But when someone is presenting, and we don't have a problem with this, but just for general, we like to have the presenters finish the thoughts. But this is going to be a discussion. This isn't presentations. We're going to have what's called open mic. It means we want to hear from you. We're all going to have open discussion. We're going to get a little later and have some food, and we'll ask questions. The greatest thing that can happen here is that you can connect with someone. And I'm telling you, every one of y'all have something to give. Everyone has a seed to sow. And we're so thankful you're here. My wife, my lovely wife, Kathy, is the timekeeper. And we only do that so that we can keep the flow. We're going to make plenty of time. If someone says something or shares something that really sparks a thought in you, come see me or Mike and say, I want to hear more about that. Because we're here to have a conversation. We're not here just to run through a bunch of stuff. We've got a gobs of stuff back there. We just want to get into some things. Very thought-provoking presentations already. The next speaker is Mike Clegg, and I will tell you this, that when you read this list, most people think that when you proclaim what you're proclaiming, what Willie Cripps, which was supposed to be here, he's having some things with his dad, and he sends his love, but he says, all of us believe the promise, we just disagree with the process. And most people think that we just have some believism, that we just believe it's all going to work out. But Dr. Harold Lovelace gives you a whole list of stuff that we've got to understand before that happens. So we're not in any way trying to deter anything. If anything, we're going to search and dig harder than we ever have. Amen. And the next man that I'm going to present is a man that I believe carries that spirit of digging and that searching. And what I love is that we have hours and hours and hours of conversation to the point we lose time. I mean, we was in his library yesterday, and we looked at the clock like, oh, no, it can't be this time. But we're just lost in searching and digging, and what I love about it is digging all them gems out, and this is a man who's definitely doing a lot of searching. Without further ado, Mike Clegg. By the way, his wife, Beth, is a tremendous speaker. Y'all need to ask her for all of what she knows. Because I've heard her speak too, she's got some gems.
You know, a lot of times when we study our Bible, we'll find John 3:16 or some of these verses, Genesis 1, that get our attention. And sometimes there's an obscure verse in some book that you never really thought about. And for whatever reason, that verse will get your attention. And that's what's happened to me on this. The name of this is The Mirror of Christ. There is a Facebook friend from South Africa. He has a translation called The Mirror Word. And in that translation, and throughout that translation, he shows that everything that we are is a reflection of what God intended in Christ. And his name is Francois Du Toit. And some of these thoughts are from him, but the verse that I wanted to talk to you about is 2 Corinthians 3:18. The verse says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror, and Rotherham says, receiving and reflecting the glory of the Lord, or being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Brother Harold was talking about teachers. Well, in some of these verses, if we look at the verses, they may be that long, but we're taught in our English classes to break it down into a simplified form. So if we take that verse and we look for the subject and predicate of that sentence or in that structure, we find we are being transformed. That's what that verse says. And it goes about through the intricacies of that verse and it tells us how it happens. It tells us that the transformation is occurring and that it's occurring without us doing anything, without us making it happen. It's happening because it's something that we see when we look into. And in the change that we experience, and Mark and I was talking about this the other day, we see mercy as we look into the mirror. And when we look in a mirror, we hold it up before us and we see a reflection of ourselves. But when in this verse it says that we are beholding ourselves in the mirror, And it's not an object, but we're looking at Christ. And it says as we look into Him, we see His glory. And then it says that we're being transformed into the same image, into that glory that we're seeing in Him. In the mercy aspect, when we see how much He cares about us, when we see how His purpose for us, that we are becoming into the image that He intended, then we have peace, assurance, and we realize we're accepted by God, irregardless of what we may have said, done, what we think. It's all about Him. It's all in Him. Mark Eaton has a translation of this verse, and he says that we're to boldly peer into the gravity of God. And if we take a long look into the gravity of God, we see the full reality, the full force of who God really is. And as Creator, we see us pulling Him into Himself. In this mirror, He allows us a glimpse at the operation that God has for His creation. It's not one person, because as I'm looking in the mirror, Brother Harold is looking in the mirror. Mike is looking in the mirror. And in other verses that we'll see, is sometimes it says that the image we're seeing may be dim. It may be hard to see. But all of us are looking at the same image. And that verse, if you notice, it says that we're being transformed into the same image. So God's intent is, as we look in the mirror, we start out at different aspects. But we're going to see into the same thing. And we will be transformed into the same thing that we see, who is Christ. A mirror in the ancient times was a piece of metal. It was something that was very expensive. And in looking at the history, it says that a lot of the people, when they did not have the means to buy metal mirror, a polished metal mirror, they would go to a steel pond. And they would see the reflection in the water. And a mirror presents truth and illusion. You remember when you would go to the Circus Midway, you could go to one of these mirrors and sometimes it would show a distorted image of yourself. Maybe it was one this wide or this skinny or some kind of distortion that you saw. A mirror not only reflects light, but it also amplifies light. Do you know what a mirror website is? In a mirror website, you have a copy of everything on your website in another location or on another server. But the thing with that aspect is there is the mirror of your website and another copy of the original. But when we look into the mirror of Christ, there are no two. We are seeing the one in us and He is, and we in Him. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." When I was looking at this, the word image is the Greek word icon. All of us are familiar with computers. We have icons all over our desktop. That icon, when we click on it, leads us to something that we want to go to. It's the same way it's a representation. It's not a second copy. It's not the program. It is something that gets us to the original. For as in Adam all die, if we look at that, we are imaged or identified in Adam from creation. And it says, even so, or in the same way, or in the same line of thought, we're also turned and imaged in Christ. We're referenced in Christ. The thing about an image is it provides or gives ownership and identity. You remember looking at the pictures of your family. You'll be looking at this picture and say, oh, she looks just like her dad. That is what an image is for. An image in the family, it brings representation or a likeness. Well, that's the same way with the image that we are in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, or it says that we're to reflect the image and as the owner and maker as our God. But in Ephesians 2:10, it says we are His workmanship. It implies masterpiece. And a masterpiece is a part of an artistic work. And when the artisan makes the masterpiece, he's thought about it. It's been in his mind for a very long time. He sets down with a purpose, with a strong intent, and begin to fashion what is in his mind. When God says we are His workmanship, that's the same idea. We were in the intent of God for a very long time. He sets down with a purpose and begins to construct, to form, to shape what was in His intent all along. J. Preston Eby said, to be made alive is more than some instantaneous event to take place sometime in the distant future. Made alive is not a blasting open of graves and coming forth of the bodies that have been buried in them. Made alive does not point to some event when people will go soaring off into the heavens. Eby states that to possess the man, to put on the man, and to come into the union of the man, Christ, is to have resurrection, because the resurrection is the man. So when we say in Christ all shall be made alive, it's in the resurrection of who he is, who we begin to see, that our life occurs. Yes. N.T. Wright says, the resurrection is not a resuscitation. He says it's not a taking of all the molecules from wherever buried or cremation or wherever the body may be and reforming them back. He said that's not what resurrection is. He says resurrection is a new creation. It's not a reassembly. It is a new creation.
Thank God.
We have made so much about the fall of Adam that we forget Genesis when it says, let us make man. When we talk about, if you ask somebody what is the most defining characteristic of the human race, the first thing they go to is the fall of Adam. We forget Genesis 2, let us make man. Or we forget that we were placed in Christ. We go back to the worst time, or to the time that caused a fall or a missing the mark, or a time when we can't see that image clearly. But as that image comes back, the rediscovery of our being in Christ, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. When I read this verse, when I didn't notice this till the other night, but there's two aspects of time. This verse keeps saying, now but then, now but then. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. When we peer into the law, when we peer into the word, but we look at the word through rituals, through religion, through rules, or through statements of faith, it says it's that the image appears dimly. This word dimly is an enigma, and it means ghostly. And you know, when something in our structure of at this time of year of Halloween, when we see something or consider something ghostly, it's something that you can't really focus. You can see it, but you can't make out the defining outline. And when we look at things now, when we look at things in the Christ now, sometimes it's that dim outline. Sometimes we just can't see it quite clearly. We can see, we know what it's like, but we just can't see it. We can't see a clear image. Maybe it seems like it's out of focus. This verse gives clarity, or it gives an intensity of to how we're going to see. He says, just as I will know, just as I have been known. In this verse, there's the now and the but then. The now and the but then. Verse 10 gives a hint of what the but then is. It says, when that which is perfect is come. So now is before that which was perfect. But then is now when that which is perfect is come. And when Christ came, the image all of a sudden begins to clear up. So when we look at things in Scripture through Christ, things begin to see more clearly. It says in 1 John that we know that we'll see him, and we know that it will be him because we'll see him as he is. We peer into the mirror through grace and truth. It becomes clear. Rotherham and Mitchell bring an aspect of this verse that's not in the King James. Have you ever wondered, why does it clear up? Why is it that we look in Christ that things become clearer? Rotherham and Mitchell add an aspect of intimacy. Rotherham says, it allows us the realization we have always been known by God. Mitchell says, through intimacy we gain a clarity and realize God knew us intimately all along. Intimacy yields a full disclosure, and intimacy requires relationship. Another place that we're told to look at that gives an image of a mirror is in James. It's the perfect law of liberty. James 1:23 says, For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forget what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and this one will be blessed in what he does. In the message of the gospel, we know that everything is going to be all right. The message tells us, the gospel tells us that it's going to be all right. But the theme of the gospel tells us how it's going to happen. And the theme of the gospel is the unveiling that we were in Christ all along. And in that unveiling, it tells us how. In the perfect law of liberty, it reflects back who peers into that law. When we look into the law, when we think of the word law, we think of a set of rules. But how can you have liberty and law? He puts this phrase together, the perfect law of liberty. In the Greek, it's nomen teleion eleutherios. And it says that that word means that there are no rules. There are no rules on how to be free, but you're free because there's no rules. So when we look into the perfect law, it's not looking at a set of do's and don'ts. It's looking and realizing there are no do's and don'ts. The freedom is there. The liberty is there. And when we peer into the completed goal, this also has an understanding of a purpose or intent that is carried out in God and the liberation that it brings. No liability, no law, and no restraint. We read Romans 8, and we've quoted Romans 8 a lot, where it says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Most of the verses continue that, and it puts a condition. But how can there be no condemnation and a condition exist? In the translations that bring that out in the Greek, that whole last line is left out, where it doesn't say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It stops when it says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. In the perfect law, there is no condemnation. Condemnation, the best definition that I've seen of condemnation is from a pastor friend in Mississippi. He said, no condemnation is to have no declaration of guilt, no uncovering of past faults and failures, and no sentence of punishment. All of those things are no condemnation. What does the reflection look like? We said it looks like Christ. When we look into the heart of God, we see His character. But if I'm talking to Brother Harold and I'm looking him, focusing on him, I'm looking him eye to eye, there's something that happens. I will see my reflection in his eyes. He will see mine. When we look at Christ, when we look at God, when we look at who He is, we look at His heart, we see His character. We learn what He is like. But if we look at Him face to face, if we peer into, and the Hebrew is looking into the eye. If you look into the eye, you're going to see yourself in Him, and He's going to see you in Himself. Realizing that we see us in the eyes of God makes a powerful statement to what Brother Harold said of Romans 8. That makes Romans 8, where there is nothing that can separate us from that love, more powerful and stronger and more real. When we realize that we were in His eyes and His intent all along. The unveiling of the Christ completes our expectation, leaving nothing for us to strive for, only awaken to. As we look at these things, it seems like that we realize that everything was done for us. That there's nothing that we have to work for, we just simply enjoy His love. We just simply enjoy relationship and intimacy. And sometimes those things are hard to grasp because we have been ingrained in so long that we've got to clean ourselves up. Amen. We've got to be a certain way. We've got to think a certain way and say these things a certain way. The heart of the gospel is imaged in grace. If I look into the gospel, it's full of grace. Grace is all that you can see. Mm-hmm. And looking at grace, the highest point or the highest pinnacle that grace can reach is realizing that everything was placed in the Christ. That he is the all in all that Brother Harold talks about. We've had our definitions of grace as unmerited favor. The one I like is unconditional love. But then there's something about grace that some of these verses allude to, that grace is active, that grace does something. Not on our part, not it does something for us, not something that we have to do to activate grace. But grace is the power of redemption, because the unconditional love of God brought about the redemption of man. In Colossians 2:9 it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of principality and power." For in him dwells, that word means to make abode in, but it also means that there is an operation or an action occurring. When you dwell in something, or when something dwells there, it makes its home there, that is true. But it's not something that is inactive. When he is dwelling in us, there is an active, an operation, something that is occurring in us. And that is that what is occurring is he is working out his intent and purpose in us. And in Colossians 2:10 with the Mirror Translation, he says, "He remains the exclusive measure of your own completeness. He is the ultimate authority of your true identity." When we look at ourselves, when we look at our neighbors, when we look at our loved ones and churches and ministers and towns and all of these things, we look at them through the veil of sin, or through judgment, or through all of these things that messes with that reflection, that we can't see the true image. And when we look at things through this haziness, we can't see clearly, because we're trying to impart guilt either on us or to someone else, because they didn't measure up, they didn't do it this way, they didn't say it that way. All of these things causes us to not to be able to see Christ in Harold, Christ in Mark, Christ in Mike, in Linda, and all of these people, because we're, even though that this may not be a judgment to them, it's in the back of our mind because it's still there. In linear thought, we have the idea that God said, "Let us make man in our image," was first. We were placed in Adam. Then Adam fell. He lost sight of the image. Remember when God walked in the garden? Remember that Adam was created in the likeness of God. God walked in the garden. Adam saw him and he hid. Do you realize that he hid from his own image? When God walked in the garden, he hid from who he was like. There was a perception that happened. It was a perception because God was there. The perception, Adam could not see that he was still in the likeness of God. But God came in the garden. He knew that he was still like him. The sin, you know, we have said that God can't look on sin. We have said that God is too holy. But that's not the case. God was right there. It's not that the holiness of God can't touch sin, but the holiness of God is so powerful that sin cannot touch it. He wraps us up and envelops us in that holiness, and the sin is removed. And that's what he would have done with Adam. So, but then when man was placed in Christ, or in Adam, made in the likeness of God, it says that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. So our placement in Christ ensures our completeness. It makes sure that everything that God intended is going to transpire. On Jesus, we have talked about that he was more than a historic hero. He was more than a person. A lot of things that he accomplished. He represented the entire human race. But we think, like Brother Harold said, that when Jesus died, he died to appease a mad God. But John, in 1:29, he says, "Behold the Lamb." He says that he takes away the sin of the world. Not sins, but it is singular. It's the whole aspect, the effect, the destruction. All of the things that Brother Harold said has got to end up, that was taken away. When he says to behold, some of our translations say, look, there goes Jesus. But that behold has a stronger meaning. It means to look with intent and see what the purpose of what you're beholding. So when he tells us to look and see, when John says, look, behold the Lamb of God, he says, look at him. He's fixing to do something, and he has done something that's going to affect you and all of creation. One of the quotes that I got from Francois, he says, religion seems to be a one-sided conversation when the gospel is two-sided. He says, religion sometimes seems like you're talking to yourself when the gospel is an intimacy with believers, with Christ, with everything that God is. In the church, the word ecclesia, we've always thought that it meant or has used it to apply as a militant call, a call to preparation. But that word in the original Greek form says to receive the name of. And once you receive the name, you know, we've taught that in the Word of Faith circles that when you receive the name, that you get all the inherited aspects of that name. That is true. But in Matthew 16 is the example of the ecclesia. Simon Peter, well, the first question that Jesus asks is, who do men say that I am? And they list John the Baptist, Elijah, some of the other prophets. Then John asked the disciples. He asked those who knew his heart. He asked those who heard him speak, who were with him at night around the campfire. All of these closeness, the intimacy, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter steps up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Well, what happened? We think, and that is an awesome statement, but something happened there. Because the next thing that happened, Christ turns and says, and I also say to you that you are Petra, or that you're Peter. And upon this rock, not your name, but on the fact of the aspect that you knew who I was, I'm going to build this church. So the ecclesia is a calling out by name. It's a claim of ownership. When Jesus asked the disciples who he was, and Simon Peter answers, you remember when I said we were looking eye to eye? I can picture Simon Peter and Jesus like this. And Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were looking eye to eye. He was seeing the reflection. Christ looked back at Peter and saw the reflection. He says, you're Petra. There was an intimacy there. There was a knowing there. It was something that was revealed. It was a closeness that happened. And that was the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to reveal relationship without judgment, without guilt, without fear, without condemnation. That was the example that Jesus gave here. He didn't belittle him. He strengthened and he lifted him up. The value that God places on you. We said when we know that the blood of Christ is what was paid. But anything that cost, the scripture is 1 Peter 1:18, but with the precious blood of Christ is what we were redeemed with. If I give you $100 for $499 for a laptop, that computer has got to be valued at $499. With the blood of Christ, what the blood of Christ purchased has to be the value of the blood of Christ. God was not only telling us how much it cost him, he was also telling us our value to him. He says that you're worth the value of the blood of Christ, the blood of my son, and that's what was willingly shed. How long, Kathy? Two? Three?
Four?
One of the things in Hebrews 1, it talks about, this is a translation from the Mirror. It says, throughout ancient times, God spoke in many fragments and glimpses of prophetic thought to our fathers. Now the sum total of his conversation with man has finally culminated in a son. He is the official heir of all things. He is, after all, the author of the ages. Jesus is what has been on the tip of the Father all along. In this verse, we realize that God is talking to us and has been. And it says in this time, he's talking to us through his son. And we find that throughout ages, he's whispered his name. And when I was looking at this, I saw something about Yahweh. Yahweh is YHWH, the tetragrammaton for the name of God. The Hebrew is Yadevah. I called it was called the Shalom Center in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, because I wanted to know how to pronounce it. Rabbi Worskov, he had written an article about the name of God. And he was sick. He had chemo that day, and I talked to his wife. And they were fixing to go into one of their holy days. It was 3 p.m. It was happening at 6, but she took time to talk to me. And she says, try to say that name without the vowels. She took time. I tried for 3 or 4 minutes, and I could not get the sound with the vowels. She says, when you try to pronounce YHWH, she said, it's like this. She said, it's the breath. She says, when God put his name in creation, he put it in the breath. It's not in Arabic, Hebrew, Egyptian, English. It's in every person that he created. She said, in the Jewish prayer book, the Siddur, it says, the breathing of all life praises your name, for the breathing of all life is your name. She says that when we realize that every time we take a breath, that we call his name and we say his name, that really got my attention and caused a lot of thought. And then, in God's logic, he decided that it would not be a word found in any language, but it's in all language. It's a pronunciation method that transcends language because every person breathes. And then I got to thinking in creation, in universe. The universe is still expanding. Well, I got to thinking about the breath. When God breathed out to create, he breathed out to create the universe. Remember in Isaiah it says, for his word will not return void. He has not drew in that breath. The universe is still expanding. The universe is still creating. He has not withdrew his breath.